Thank you, Eric, for your prayer. He mentioned in there, and it really goes along with our Bible study that we've been doing. And, of course, it should go along with any of our Bible studies, but you know, he prayed that, that we will keep his church pure. How do we do that?
Following his word. Following his word.
Who does that?
Each one of us.
Each one. Each one of us, because we, as Christians, as saved saints of the Lord, make up, we are the church. So if we keep the church pure, we need to keep ourselves pure. Okay, we missed last Sunday because of the weather. So we had just finished going through looking at several records of conversion in the book of Acts in the early church. And we were looking for one particular thing that we had talked about, and we didn't find it. What was that? Sinner's prayer. Did not find it in 10 accounts that we looked at. We did not find any reference to the sinner's prayer in the Bible. So now we're going to take a look at two scriptures on baptism that really present a problem for this Reformed doctrine on salvation. And it's the Reformed doctrine that really developed very fully during the Reformation period. And, you know, I believe that these scriptures are going to be really keys to understanding the gospel plan of salvation. Now, we've got our reading assignments up there. And if anyone's missing, and I haven't really looked it over that well, but if anyone is missing, then if somebody else would step in and take that. If not, we'll just begin by reading Romans 6, verses 3 through 6.
Or do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin.
Okay, these four verses really are very excellent verses. They really provide a grand summary of the two elements of the Lord's gospel plan of salvation, working in unison together. Notice he read that united together. And I think there's two elements, basically, that work in unison together, including number one, and that would be the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because he was God's saving grace, which is freely given to every person. And number two, every person who will submit himself in believing faith and true repentance, leading to a prompt obedience in the acts of immersion in the watery grave of baptism. And I believe that that's basically what those verses teach us in Romans. Just notice in the first part of that reading that the Lord proposed to give, through his grace, mercy, and love, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as a willing sacrifice on the cross, as his free and unconditional plan of salvation. Now, it's going to start, the lesson today is going to, it's going to be the last time that we're off of the beaten path, so to speak, on some kind of rocky road. But this, it's going to start getting kind of challenging to grasp some of these things, because it has for me. But that's where growth occurs when we tackle these things. So I mentioned that God offered his Son Jesus, and he offered him as a sacrifice, as his free and unconditional plan of salvation. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, wait just a minute. God's plan of salvation is not unconditional. Instead, it's conditional. It's conditional on the action of each sincere seeker of salvation. Well, you're right. However, I believe that God's salvation is unconditionally and freely given to His elect, ecclesia, corporately. In other words, we're talking about to the universal called out body of saints who really make up the ecclesia of God. Now there's a lot of confusion, I think, between the word ecclesia and the word church. We're not going to get into that, but I think that the word ecclesia is what Jesus, when He talked to Peter, He said, "And upon this rock I will build my
church."
And it says church, but it really is ecclesia. That's the Greek word. And a better translation, church is a poor translation. Assembly is a much better translation. Even a congregation would be better than church. Because the word church today has the connotation of a building. People think of it as a building. Or as a corporate, as a group of Christians, one place or another, congregation. But He's talking about the ecclesia, the universal church that the Lord set up, which includes all saved people in the past, present, and the future. That's the ecclesia. In other words, what we're saying is that He has promised to build that church. He has built that church. He's established the corporate framework for that church. But it's not corporate like something that we build or something that we have. It's spiritual. But God is very faithful in that, unconditionally. God's faithfulness does not depend on man's faithfulness in regard to the ecclesia. But in respect to particular, now just stay with me, as in respect to particular individual people, God's plan of salvation is conditional. And it's conditional upon man's obedience of his free will actions. You know, this duality of responsibility in God's plan of salvation is really one of the primary roots of confusion in this doctrine of the Reformation. You know, most Reformers contend that the Bible teaching on the certainty of God's election and security of the saints is not in regard to the corporate ecclesia, but instead regarding particular individuals, unconditionally, regardless of any activity on that particular individual's part. In other words, what they're saying, it really gets into a big study, and a good thought, a good thing to think about, is the free will of man. The free will of man. Tad?
I don't want to divert you too much, but even individuals who would say that salvation is unconditional, I don't think anyone really believes that in practice. Because if salvation was unconditional, then everyone would be saved. Because if you don't really have to do anything or believe anything, that's truly an unconditional situation, and then everyone gets it.
Mm-hmm.
So no one really believes in unconditional salvation, even if they say they do.
Well, don't you believe in the unconditional salvation of God's plan? For the ecclesia. In other words, what I'm saying, everyone in the ecclesia is going to be saved. But that's corporately as that body. But then as particular individuals, and that makes up all of the church, I know, but then as particular individuals, we definitely are under a condition. We have to keep ourselves in the ecclesia. And there's a lot of scriptures and that prove that even people who have been fully saved and counted in the ecclesia, they can apostate. They can fall away. And of course, that doctrine is taught that those who are elect cannot fall away. And those who are elect to damnation can't even receive it in the first place because they don't have a free will. Anyway, It's a bothering doctrine that I've been studying about and thinking about, and that's why it's kind of, I'm interweaving it into this class. But in other words, God fully intends to save eternally His faithful ecclesia, or the universal church, because it will include all those from all times and in all places that have firmly persevered to the end. And people who are in the ecclesia will persevere to the end. Now, they can fall out any time, even right up toward the end. But what I'm saying, as long as we keep ourselves in God's assembly, in God's, as one of God's saints, then we will persevere to the end. So we're the body of Christ that will be presented holy and blameless to Christ as His glorious bride. So we see here the corporate body of saints, that is the ecclesia, is the elect of God, which will be unconditionally saved. And, you know, so there are scriptures that talk about that God did elect a certain group of people, and not individually, but corporately. He elected this church that He was going to build, that they would unconditionally be saved, as long as we keep ourselves in it. Therefore, so it's really necessary that all particular individual members continue to work to remain in the ecclesia. And you know, the Bible is full of warnings, like we said, against apostasy, because it's possible to reject the truth and fall for a false doctrine. Let's notice God's purpose in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 4. Okay, and just to pull that into context, it's saying the He is God. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, the us and the we that Paul is addressing is not a particular individual, but all saints in general who make up the ecclesia. That is, he's talking about the holy ones or the saints who stand blameless before God. You know, and this is that certain and unconditional purpose of God for His elect ecclesia, and that's what that will be saved. And that's what gives me assurance that Jesus is mine, but only if I remain in Him. So I'm under a big condition. I've got to remain in Him. And I have a free will to do it or not. Regardless of what others may teach, I believe that very strongly. Now, if we notice in Ephesians 5 and 27, it refers to the corporate universal body of saints. Someone read that.
That He might present it to Himself a glorious having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame.
Okay. So here this is that Christ may present to Himself the ecclesia. It uses the word church there again, but it would be much better the assembly, but it's the ecclesia in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, that is the ecclesia, would be holy and blameless. His church will always be holy and blameless. And I use the word church, but it's really the ecclesia. That will always be holy and blameless. Now, it's made up of individuals who will not always be holy and blameless. And when we become unholy and blameless and blamable, we won't be part of that ecclesia. The ecclesia, of course, is that church that we talk about, the universal church that we just, you know, you really don't see, but yet you do see it in form of congregations, but yet that whole a congregation like our congregation here, we can't really call it the ecclesia. We can call it a congregation of people who are part of the ecclesia. But we can't say that that everyone that belongs to this church is going to be saved. We don't have that promise. And we know in most cases with most congregations, not everyone that are members in that congregation are going to be saved. That's because we all have to stay faithful to the end. We don't know if we're going to be able to do that or not, if we don't know if others are going to be able to do that or not. And we've seen others that haven't done it. They've fallen away. So, in this verse, in Colossians 1:21, he's also referring to the universal ecclesia corporately. That's what he's going to present, blameless and holy and beyond reproach. However, in the next verse, in Colossians 1 and 22, what does that say?
You mean to read 21 and 22?
Pardon me?
You mean to read Colossians 21?
Oh, wait. We hadn't got to Colossians, had we? Okay, I haven't got my thing. It's up here. Did we read Colossians 1:21?
No.
No, okay. That's where I want to go. And Ted, you got that one, haven't you? I'm sorry.
And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled.
Is that Colossians 1:21?
Yes. I can read 22 as well. In the body of his flesh through death to present your body... to present you holy and blameless above reproach
in his sight. Okay, wait a minute. Something's wrong.
Maybe 1:23 there too, because it talks about continuing in faith.
I got Colossians 1:21. Which one am I wanting here? Well, I'm going to read it here, and maybe you can tell me where it's at. I'm sorry, I got in whichever one this is, and I think it's in Colossians. I may even have the wrong book. But yet God has now reconciled you in Christ through death, in order to present you before Him blameless, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's referring to the universal ecclesia. And then in the 21st verse, it said it. Then it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Anybody recognize where that verse is from? Those verses?
22 and 23.
22 and 23?
Instead of 21 and
22. Huh? In Colossians?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry about that. But, okay, let's look again. And this is what you were trying to say, wasn't it, Mike? That it was on down in verse 22 and 23. Okay, in 22, it is talking about, as God has not yet reconciled you in Christ, that you is the ecclesia. That would be His saved ones, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that's referring to the universal ecclesia corporately. And then in verse 23, coming on down to 23, He said, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. That you is individuals. He's now speaking of His purpose for particular individual saints, indicating the conditional nature of their inclusion in the ecclesia. So in other words, if an individual saint remains in Christ, then he will remain as a part of the elect ecclesia of saints that are assured of going to heaven. But as an individual, none of us are assured of going to heaven unless we stay faithful. And that's why our study is we're trying to look in ourselves and say, am I really being faithful? Am I really following God's will and remaining in the ecclesia? It's very important that we do that.
Claire, yeah. You say that if you look up the word you, and you translate that, it actually is the word ecclesia?
I don't know. I didn't get into that, but
okay,
this is a deduction, I guess, on my part, if indeed you continue in the faith, That's not the, well, that can't be the corporate ecclesia. This is talking about an individual responsibility to continue in the faith.
We're speaking to the church here. I think specifically he's talking to the members of the church in Colossae about, and he refers back to it in verse 13. It says, speaking to the church, Paul says, you know, you were once in the power of darkness, but Christ has delivered you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And to me, that kingdom is talking about the church. So,
yeah. Ecclesia.
As a congregation, yeah. As a group of people, you have come out from where you once were, and you are a part of the kingdom or the church of Christ. So when I think he uses the term you, I think he's speaking to all of the people, all of the faithful Christians in that congregation. To me, that's what it seems.
Mm-hmm. Well, and they would be part of the universal ecclesia, wouldn't they? And maybe not all the members at that Colossae were. There's quite a possibility they weren't. And you know, it's, you know, maybe this is kind of cutting a fine line, but this is what you have to do when you start studying and looking at this Reformation doctrine or the Calvinist doctrine, because they get it, they take part of it and apply it to things that I think it shouldn't be applied to.
Yeah,
so,
in this word, God's knowledge is superior to ours, and this is one example of where He knows the ones that are His.
Exactly.
As opposed to those who say they are His and are not.
Right.
And that's sometimes can be apparent to us, and sometimes it's not apparent to us.
Mm-hmm.
But the true church, or the true ecclesia, as you say, are those, as it says in Revelations, that have His name written on their forehead.
Mm-hmm.
We can't see that, but He knows the ones that are His.
Yeah, good. That's a good way to put it. Because, you know, I was just thinking, as elders of a congregation, you know, Bob and I are supposed to be watching over the flock. But, you know, we really can't know exactly which ones are in the ecclesia and which ones are not. Now, you know, I think we can have a pretty good idea, but as far as actually knowing exactly, because it's in the heart of man. That's what God looks at, and of course He knows immediately when a person falls away, and He knows immediately when they have rejected Him. And
He predetermined that before the world even got started. He predetermined who would be in the ecclesia.
No, well,
he would be eligible for that. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah,
he would be eligible for that, and we have to choose to be a part of those that were chosen.
He predetermined that his church would be chosen, and he predetermined who would be in it. Yeah, that's true. What you said, and we can know that through studying the scriptures. We can know that, but it gets really pretty touchy when to know everyone's heart and to know everyone's their feelings at different times. You know, we can't know that perfectly. But we have to. We're here to work and to try to help everyone, so that we will not fall away. So we just encourage everyone to work as hard as you can to keep yourself in the will of God and do His will. Eddie.
We know that the Lord said that the Lord adds to the church,
mm-hmm.
not human beings.
That's true. So when we baptize someone, I think we can know assuredly. Well, there again, I guess somebody could be baptized with the wrong motive, the wrong heart, and they wouldn't be. God wouldn't add them. But when we see someone baptized, then we feel that they are added to the ecclesia of God. And then, of course, then we determine whether we'll add them as member of our congregation. It usually is a given. That's where they want to be a member of the congregation. But we usually ask them, do you want to be a member of the congregation? But there again, you know, we're talking about the human side of, and that gets more into the church instead of the ecclesia. The church or a congregation or an assembly of saints. So it's kind of rocky road for me, and I stumble around at it, so I apologize for that. But I think we're beginning to get an understanding of that. Yeah, go ahead.
Kind of related to what Mike had said, and also all of this. To me, Romans 8:14 and 16 are very relevant. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I appreciate that you are emphasizing the idea of works, because we do have a major aspect of that. But also God's role in this is very important too.
Yes.
Being led by the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
That's how He determines.
Mm-hmm.
But in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. His witness and our witness identify. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
So we need to always remember God's role in this.
But the Reformation doctrine, or the Calvinist doctrine, believed that God leads you whether you want to. You know, you don't have to have a will in it. You don't have a will in it. He just chose you, and you're going to go all the way through. He leads you. Okay, if you go astray, but you still haven't lost anything. See, because you don't have any say in it. It's all God. But it's God and me.
Don't some believe that? Some that believe kind of like that doctrine that if they do good works and if they go ahead and do what's right, they'll have a greater reward, as opposed to those who are saved and live a sinful life.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And you know why they have to do that is because there are scriptures in here that, you know, that they almost have to take that point of view in order to not interrupt this Calvinist doctrine teaching. Yeah.
Dwayne, one more quick thing.
Okay.
One of the examples that makes the most sense to me, and I've used it in talking with people of that persuasion, is, you know, we look to the Old Testament a lot for helping to understand some things in the New. The Lord chose His people, the Jews, and they were His people. And when you hear that term, His people, you think these are His saved people. But the church, just like the Jews in that time frame, not every single Jew was faithful, and not every single Jew was saved, although they were His people. I see the same thing, you know, for Christians today, mm-hmm. is that, you know, these are God's people, but not every one of His people is going to be saved.
Right. And that's very good. And if you want to really get into that study and kind of the text that the Reformed doctrine people teach is Romans, the 9th chapter. They go, that's kind of a hallmark chapter for them. But they pull that out of context and they disregard chapters 10 and 11. You have to take Romans 9, 10, and 11 together, because like Eric said, that's where he was talking about cutting off the branches. Some of his own people, the children of Israel, he cut them off. Well, most of them were cut off. But now they can come back into the ecclesia, not corporately, not as a nation, but individually. Anyway, I'm glad we get into the discussion on this. It's difficult, and it may be kind of boring to some of you, but okay. See, I think we're ready for another definitive scripture on salvation in 1 Peter 3 and 21. I hope that's correct.
There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so here it talks about something that saves us. And what is that something?
Baptism.
Is that the only thing that saves us?
No.
And sometimes we're blamed for just that's all we talk about. Well, we need to be sure and to work that in with all the other things that takes place. But you know, John Calvin, of course, and that was a main part of the Reformation. He admitted, he wrote a commentary when he was in exile, kind of waiting till the things kind of cooled down. They were really after him, but he wrote a commentary on the New Testament, at least, and at that time. And he admits in his commentary on this verse that baptism is like God's salvation of Noah from the world's condemnation. He makes that statement. But then on down in his commentary, he refers to baptism as a symbolic introduction into the church. And he's referring to, I guess, a congregation or a denomination. But anyway, this doctrine is really necessary to conform with Calvin's claim that salvation is by the secret, and these are his words, by the secret and special operation of the Holy Spirit. We were talking about the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit works in our salvation, but he talks about a secret operation of the Holy Spirit. He can't explain it. We don't understand it. But it's a secret and special operation of the Holy Spirit that unites man to Christ. Now listen, giving them faith and unconditionally keeping them in salvation until the judgment day. They believe that a person who says the sinner's prayer doesn't have to have faith, because they don't get faith until God then, through that special secret operation of the Holy Spirit, He unites them to Christ and gives them faith. Because that doctrine, that reform doctrine, is based on the fact that none of us, no human individual, has the ability to have faith. Because we're eternally damned from the sin of our forefather Adam. And that there's no way we can understand God's will unless this secret operation of the Holy Spirit works upon us and happens.
Duane,
yes?
Briefly, you were in Colossians earlier, Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God.
Yeah.
And there, I mean, so he probably derived that from this verse.
Probably.
Faith
operation of God. Yeah. And Calvin further claims that unconditional security is only for those people who were predestined for arbitrary election to life by God's sovereign will before the creation of the world. And notice, the will of man is regarded as nothing in this teaching. It doesn't have anything to do about who that person, what he's going to be, or his will, or anything. He was just elected. He just elected certain people to be saved, and certain, that leaves then his election of certain people to be damned. So, you know, this is another very primary root of confusion in the doctrine of the Reformation and the role of the human will in salvation. And you know, that's another topic. And as I go through these, I just keep taking these little side trips. We're not going to get into that one. But that's a good one to study. What is the role of the human will in salvation? And like I say, we don't have time to get into that. But the Reformers' doctrine disagrees with also 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Thus He has given us, through these things, His precious and great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature.
Okay, now notice what that verse, that phrase she ended on, participants or partakers of the divine nature. And then in verse 1, it was talking those who have obtained like a precious faith. What I want to get out of these four verses is the fact that, would anyone say that these are people who are truly saved, truly in God's ecclesia? Yeah, I think we would. But then I want to notice on later in Peter's writings, in the 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, there's something that those people who are partakers of the divine nature, there's something that they have to do. Someone read 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17.
Having a good conscience.
Is that 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17?
You have listed there, 1 Peter.
Oh, it is? I'm sorry. Yeah. Should be 2 Peter. I didn't go over my notes. And I've had these 2 weeks to look at. Yeah,
read.
Yeah, read 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17. Okay, so that's what I want to look at. And the verses Lana read in the first part of the first letter to Peter, he's saying, you are the people, you are the partakers of the divine nature. And then he gets down and he talks about the teaching of Peter can be pretty hard, especially for people that twist the scriptures to their own destruction. But then in verse 17... notice, he said that he shows they must be on the guard of the peril of being led away with the error of the wicked, and to the point of being destroyed, just like these untaught and unstable people that twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So people can fall away, and when you take that teaching out of the Reformed doctrine, it really falls apart. In my opinion, this errant teaching has established a very sad situation. It's misled millions to believe that there's no need to doubt, under any condition, their state of salvation. If they've once accepted Christ into their heart, you don't have to doubt. You don't have to worry. So if you don't worry, why are you going to get in here and keep digging and finding in the Scriptures what God wants you to do? If it doesn't matter.
At verse 16 is what you were saying there. When you don't understand something and you don't really want to because it's going to take work, it's easy to twist things around to the way you want it to be.
Exactly.
Just through laziness.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the reasons that there are so many different denominations.
Mm-hmm.
People they don't want to accept God on His terms. They want things to be the way they want it.
Right.
Because it's easy.
Yeah. And it doesn't matter. To me, I think in Revelations it studies and talks about the devil will, in the latter times, will be able to roam around. And his way that he's going to fight against the woman and the child or against the church is going to be the waters that come out of his mouth. In other words, words. And he has very expertly used and misused words and twisted them into a doctrine that goes back hundreds of years. In fact, this Calvinist doctrine didn't start with Calvin in 1500. It goes all the way back to Augustine, who was one of the church fathers, so to speak, back in, I think, the 300 AD or somewhere in that area. He kind of started this, and then it's just rolled. But, Robert Shank, in that book, The Life in the Sun, he made this statement I thought was really good. He said, he who never doubts his state, perhaps he may, perhaps too late. I thought that was a good statement. But I'm just thankful to God that I can know whether I have eternal life or not. And I hope that all of you are asking yourself that question, how can I be assured that Jesus is mine? So, we made it through that rocky road. We're going back on the main highway with our study beginning next week. And that's what we'll be starting to look at. How can I know I have eternal life? But thank you for your participation this morning. And hopefully it's been something edifying.